All right, so an Arminian and a Calvinist walk into a bar. The Calvinist says to the Arminian, "So what about Romans chapter 9? I should have said this is a story, not a joke. I'm sorry. This has happened to me 3 times, and it never goes well. Actually, the great thing about this morning, I've been interested in talking about Romans chapter 9 for some time, but the point will be that is exactly what we won't be talking about, as you'll see, which may be a little bit of a surprise. So obviously just teasing about that. What I would like to point out in the finite but wonderful wisdom of Brother Miles, Pastor Miles, he suggested that I had too much material this morning, so I'm going to not try to squeeze all this in this morning. So if there's anything that comes up today that you'd like to ask questions about, or anything in the third part of Romans 9 that I won't get to today, if you anticipate any questions that you think would be helpful, I have some space to fill, and that would be probably a good thing to do, because it is kind of an interesting and can be a difficult passage, but hopefully after we get through what I'll be going over today, maybe you will find it not so difficult. At least that's the goal. Okay, so last week we began to explore the idea of the Jewish-Gentile problem, how it showed up historically in the book of Acts, for example, and that Paul plans to address it in the book of Romans. This is about Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah on the whole, and the Gentiles who are open to accepting him becoming benefactors of this covenant of grace with God. The issue then is how we're to understand this with God's covenant relationship with Israel, and whether Paul's gospel calls any of this into question or causes a contradiction. Paul already alludes to this in chapter 1. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." And so now he's ready to tackle this head on in chapter 9, all the way through chapter 11. And this is not dry, theoretical, impersonal subject matter. This is very real, and there's no question that it's personally important to Paul. This is how he begins chapter 9. "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I could be myself, cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Last week, we also showed that Paul is resuming a line of thinking in chapter 9 that he began earlier in his letter, which leads on to his insight on the Jewish-Gentile problem. Paul's already exposed the shortcomings inherent in the Old Testament Jewish religious system, especially the inadequacy of the law and the superiority of faith through grace. In chapter 3, he also begins to point out some of the advantages that the nation of Israel have enjoyed. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. But as we said last week, instead of finding a list here, which we're now expecting, he goes on through chapter 8 to teach on faith and sanctification. And it's not until chapter 9 that he continues his discussion on these advantages that he began back in chapter 3. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Overall, Paul understands this problem to be so significant and pivotal, he enters into a deep dive into the Old Testament scriptures to defend this recent turn of events in salvation history. And this is then what he says in verse 6. "It is not as though God's word has failed." So to be clear, this isn't, as it might be perceived, some squabble over a minor theological issue, but something that puts the trustworthiness of God's word on trial. Paul then begins with the explanation you see here that he also gives in Galatians. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they're his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring." And then he has a lot more to say about this. And he continues with other examples, as we said, from following the three chapters from Israel's past leading to their current condition, as well as the hope that he sees for them in the future. So the plan is to now look at, in at least some detail, not as much as I would like, but what is appropriate for our time this morning, the first main section of Paul's argument, which takes up most of chapter 9, verses 9 through 29, and then his overall point is broken down into three smaller parts, or what are usually called pericopes. If you don't recall what this word means, it's a short passage or set of verses that are intended to convey a unified thought. So you may have heard, for example, a parable is a type of pericope, but a pericope can look different than this. And the reason it's a helpful word here is because we're not just talking about a group of verses, but Paul is putting them together intentionally to make different points of his overall point. As we read in our survey last week, he begins by expanding on God's choice in how he implements the promise. It says in verse 9 of chapter 9, "For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So Paul quotes from Genesis and Malachi, looking at how the promise was stated and then how it was specifically carried out through the selection of Isaac and then Jacob. Words that tend to stand out here, especially in the NIV, are purpose in election, as well as how God hated Esau. And of course, we'll get to that in a minute. He then predicts a complaint. If God loves Jacob so much and has chosen Israel, then what's going on? By your own reasoning, Paul, how is God's acceptance of the Gentiles even fair? Rather than backpedaling, though, Paul quotes from Exodus to show how they are mistaken. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. A very interesting passage. And lastly, and we can probably see this coming, if this is true, then in what way is it reasonable to hold men and women accountable? One of you will say to me then, why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And this last pericope has more to it, and we'll wait to get to that next week. Briefly, the probably familiar, potter and clay analogy shows up multiple places in the Old Testament, and it is not always agreed on how Paul's using it, so I'll refrain from commenting on that until we get a chance to look at that more closely. So before we start unpacking the first two sections or pericopes, I want to give you an idea of the approach I'll be taking, since it is not the most common, especially in a sort of post-Reformation era, if you will. What is common is to interpret these verses as dealing with God's choice in individual salvation. For proponents of the view that God alone determines whether an individual will be saved, this is very much, as I was teasing about, a standard go-to passage. And then others might argue for an interpretation with corporate election in mind, or that of the church as a whole being chosen in Christ, in which individuals are now able to respond in faith, both of which might bring to mind the passage we discussed at the end of chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. But as we've already seen, this doesn't fit the immediate context of what Paul is writing about here. which is whether the shift in salvation history from the Jews to the Gentile ought to cause us to question God's faithfulness and his word. Okay, so this is Paul's topic right now. And there are other problems that come with any approach that sees chapter 9, it seems, as Paul developing a doctrine of salvation. Often to avoid apparent conflicts or even contradictions between Romans 9 and then 10 and 11, one of two things tends to happen. So if we accept Paul's unvarnished presentation of the gospel in chapter 10 as truly available to all, oh, you didn't get my updated slides, that is okay, I'm going to keep going. So he says in chapter 10, verse 12, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If this is taken at its face value, this then has to be reconciled with the language, a strong language, I might add, of sovereignty in chapter 9, which is usually done by downplaying that language, which we should find unacceptable. And if we understand Paul's language of sovereignty in chapter 9 to be that of determining an individual's salvation, then it's hard to see how this is consistent with chapters 10 or 11. And chapter 11 begins, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. In either case, all that to say, many are skeptical at the ability to be consistent in one's interpretation without making unacceptable concessions. But even if you're not convinced that there might be difficulties with interpreting Paul in this way here, or if you're not quite sure what I'm even talking about, that's okay, because the view I'll be presenting isn't to be viewed as a clever solution that was devised to solve this problem. It actually aims to show that there isn't a problem here in the first place. So this means we won't be entering into a dialogue or criticism on, for example, Arminian or Calvinist views, because this would miss the point. That is a great debate and a discussion. The point is, this would not be the place to enter into it. The question of whether Paul is teaching a doctrine of salvation in these verses is often never even asked, because it is already assumed without giving the text a chance to speak for itself. This is sometimes called the Augustinian tradition. This went on through Thomas Aquinas and, of course, John Calvin. It seems the question we ought to be asking first is, what's the best way to understand Paul's use of the Old Testament passages with no strings attached to it? You may remember me using some time ago the saying, or it's other people have used it, if the plain sense makes good sense, look for no other sense. I think that is good advice. Also, we would generally agree that the fewest assumptions we make going into a passage, the more likely we are to not distort what the author is actually intending to say. This is a major factor in keeping us from unintentionally distorting what the biblical writer's message is. As I've said, Paul's more intent on pointing to existing scripture than he is his own words. And with this strategy, this is his goal, to help us see how it is that God's word has actually not failed. So keep in mind, the congregation Paul is writing to in Rome, they lived during the Second Temple period. It'd be the mid-500 BCs to the mid-100s AD, which would cover the intertestamental period, right? Remember, Wendell talked about in the book of Ezra, the record of rebuilding the temple. So this was the setting and time that would have influenced his readers' understanding of scripture, and therefore ought to be our starting point for understanding Paul. One more thing worth clarifying before we jump into these first two pericopes there. What do we mean by an Old Testament reference? I didn't have this material, but my mom asked my... She asks the computer questions all the time. And so I got the idea, what if I was to ask Google, I don't know why I did this, how many Old Testament quotations does Paul make in Romans 9? The first answer I got was none. Asked the same question, the next answer I got was 3. Same question. Both are wildly incorrect. So I changed the nuance of my question. I said, how many Old Testament passages does Paul allude to? And then I got 5 passages, and he cites 2 verses, still wrong. And how many Old Testament passages does Paul mention? I'm trying to water down my language here. Or it's just picking up on, I don't like their answer. I don't know what's going on. And then the answer was eight Old Testament passages and proceeded to list 14. Okay. And one from the Apocrypha, which is actually probably the closest answer, but not the Apocrypha part. But just so a few points of clarity. First, there's nothing problematic with Paul. We talk about context a lot with Paul quoting part of a verse. First of all, he's an apostle. And secondly, verses and verse numbers, of course, were not even added at the time. So also, Paul tends to quote, as many of you know, from the Septuagint. He quotes from the Greek Old Testament, which doesn't necessarily align with the Old Testament we read word for word, but without change in its meaning. And then lastly, Paul sometimes does paraphrase, but with no significant change to its meaning, although you can be the judge of that for yourself, I suppose. All this to say, it's not irresponsible for us to say that Paul is quoting or referencing the Old Testament a lot, heavily, and he is not reconstructing these passages, as some suggest, but he does intend to apply them to his current situation. So the approach I'll be presenting simply proposes the question, what would Paul's Jewish and even Gentile contemporaries' standard view of these passages have been? It's a very simple question, or maybe put it another way, what would they have understood Paul to be saying? Okay, so the first pericope, pretty short. Read this again. Chapter 9, verse 9. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Well, this is pretty clear, but it comes from Genesis 18:14, which says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Again, it's not verbatim, but that is, of course, hardly the point. And actually, chapter 18, verse 10 is very similar to this. You may find this in the references on your Bible, in your Bible. So, like I said, this is fairly straightforward. The appointed time shows that God plans for this to happen, and it also reminds us of his intentional choice of Isaac over Ishmael, details his audience would have, of course, been very familiar with. I remember when I was younger reading this account for the first time, and I think I was assuming that Abraham's firstborn Ishmael was rejected because Abraham sinned by taking it upon himself to help God along in fulfilling the promise. And that may or may not play into it, but Paul's point here is simply Isaac, through Sarah, not Hagar, is who God chose. It's a pretty simple point. That is what he's getting at. Moving on to verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, or as I said last week, the NASB puts it, God's purpose according to his choice. Not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And then this is basically Paul takes this from Genesis 25:23, which reads, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Again, nothing too surprising here. The younger is chosen again over the older, even with the same mother. That's amazing. The advantage described in the Old Testament context is that one nation will be stronger than the other. Okay, then we have lastly his third quote here in verse 13, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this is taken from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And of course, this may sound harsh to us, but a couple things. First of all, keep in mind, this is the same hyperbolic language that Jesus uses in Luke 14 to make his point, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Love and hate emphasize a strong preference in vivid, comparative terms. It's just like we read in the New Living Translation, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. So Paul's point here is fairly simple, but it's also very profound. Choosing Isaac over Ishmael and then Jacob over Esau illustrates, as his audience would have known perfectly, and we even saw it in that Old Testament reference about nations, that this indicates God's choice of Israel, which are descendants of Isaac and Jacob, over the Moabites, which are descendants of Ishmael, and the Edomites, which are descendants of Esau. But this does not mean that all Moabites or Edomites were eternally lost, but that these nations were not chosen for the priestly role that God did choose Israel for. Paul's reminding us of God's right to select people for his own ends, and in this case, to birth nations and influential destinies. And God's choice is made without any consideration for an individual's attributes or merits, as we see in verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, so they didn't earn it. And in verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. And this is all underscored by the fact that, first of all, they were chosen ahead of time, which is profound and divine, and then secondly, that they were chosen in an unexpected way. In each case, the pattern is to reverse the role of the primogenitor, if you remember what that means. That's the oldest or earliest offspring. They were given favor, responsibility, inheritance, and privilege. But God tends to place the younger over the older. It becomes a pattern. Cain and Abel, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph and his brothers, David, and it's a long list, which always gets their attention as it goes against what they would have considered to be fair or just. And what's perhaps the easiest thing to miss here, which is very cool, but it's so important for understanding this correctly, is that God's choice has the ultimate goal not of excluding people as it might appear at first, but of including them, but in his own time. This is actually clearest in the stories of Jacob and Joseph, and it's why Esau and Jacob provide an especially helpful typology, if you will, for Paul. Esau is not, in the end, rejected. If you read Genesis 33, the brothers are reconciled to the benefit of them both, precisely because of their temporary estrangement that was engineered by God. Jacob even says to Esau, "Seeing your face is like seeing God's," and he repeatedly even calls him my Lord. No one would have seen this coming, of course, except God. These are his purposes. And an essential point of Paul's is now that he's applying this idea to the Gentiles. God's intention is to widen the scope of election, to have maximal inclusion for his own higher purposes, which is, of course, well beyond human wisdom. What we don't see anywhere in this illustration is God's choice or election of the eternal salvation of individuals. This misses the point. Paul's concern is to show God's sovereignty in electing people to historical vocations, to certain places and times for his own purposes. This reminded me of Acts 17, just a verse I love. It seems so helpful to me. Chapter 17, verse 26. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. But then, what does Paul go on to say? Why does God do this? God does this so, in verse 27, that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. His point with these familiar examples is that it shouldn't be shocking to the Jews, and certainly not unfair or unjust, if God is now choosing of his own volition to enter into a covenant with the Gentiles. Not only does he have every right to do so, but he's shown that his own purposes and election ought to be trustworthy and that his purposes are good. But nonetheless, Paul predicts a complaint against God's character, and in this next pericope, he addresses whether God is indeed being truly just. So this moves us on to our last part for today, verses 14 through 18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the context here is Exodus 33:19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's pretty much word for word. And I'll come back to this in a minute. Moving on to verse 16 for now. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Again, nearly verbatim in Exodus 9:16, but I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So these need to be read together because Paul's point is a contrast. In these quotations, Paul answers this hypothetical objection of God's being unjust by doubling down on God's prerogative to have mercy or compassion or to harden certain subjects at his own discretion. One point that hadn't occurred to me is why Paul emphasizes mercy. He says this five times and then compassion, and he emphasizes this over the hardening. This suggests that, like perhaps the prophet Jonah, the Jews struggled more with God's kindness towards the Gentiles than they did their own predicament. So what's the context of the two passages that I just read? Well, the first in Exodus 33 is, may sound familiar, it's the tent of meeting, which follows the episode of Israel's idolatry with the golden calf, and this is where Moses was up on Mount Sinai with the Lord. And then God is angry with Israel, and he says to them earlier in verse 3, he says to Moses, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So, okay. Moses then pleads with God on Israel's behalf, and then God relents, but he makes it clear that he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy and compassion on who he will. In other words, they deserve judgment, but it's delayed in this case, and God chooses to be merciful for his own reasons. And then in the second case from Exodus 9, of course, that's Israel's exodus from Egypt. It's that whole story of the plagues, and that quote takes place between the plagues of the boils and hail. And there are other passages, like the plague of the firstborn, where God also hardens Pharaoh's heart. But more often, in the accounts, we see Pharaoh's sin as he hardens his own heart. For example, in verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again, and he and his officials hardened their hearts. I think it's also actually helpful to go all the way back to Exodus 3 so you know the context in which God explains what's going to happen to Moses before any of it actually does. He says in verses 19 and 20, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them, and then after that, he will let you go. In any case, both happen. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and sometimes God hardens Pharaoh's heart. None of this changes the fact that Pharaoh is a supreme idolater. We know from Scripture the debasing and desensitizing effect that idolatry has on people. It is all over the Old Testament, and it's even in the New Testament. In fact, this is how Paul begins Romans. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Excuse me. We had just done a sermon not long ago on Judges. I don't know if you remember how that ends. That's awful. And that is very much bound to idolatry. Psalm 135, very helpful. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but can't speak. They have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. And of course, as I said, we see this countless times with Israel, and again, their pagan Gentile neighbors. And Pharaoh exemplifies all of this as he even sees himself as divine and worthy of worship and repeatedly refused to bow to God. So when things are dire and he even considers repenting, he is not able to, nor in this case is he allowed to. God is just in hardening him. So in these two excerpts that Paul uses from Exodus, first referring to Israel, and then the second one referring to Pharaoh, each has actively rejected God and has given themselves over to judgment. So the contrast here, which is amazing, is that while God has judged Israel, judged Israel, but then decided to have mercy on them for a time, and then while Pharaoh, he does not decide to show mercy, but he hardens them, he does so in just judgment. But also, and I hope, please don't miss this, because if you just take this last statement by itself, it kind of sounds like God is being capricious or arbitrary. In each case, God does so for specific loving purposes, which we have the benefit of then reading about later in Scripture. Paul's Jewish readers would have been especially familiar with these stories and the background and all the details, and the conclusion that we're to draw here would be kind of like a slap in the face. Paul's point is both sobering and ironic. Israel, who had received mercy, is now represented by the Gentile nations, and Israel is now hardened like their enemy Pharaoh. God is exercising mercy and hardening for his own ends and for his own glory, but as we'll also see, this is for Israel's benefit. He says that I might here display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed among the earth. Paul does anticipate one final objection, and he addresses this in his third pericope, like I said, one of personal accountability, and this wraps up the overall theme rather poignantly, but we'll need to wait and talk about that next week. So starting with Abraham, to sum up, God chose him to be a means of blessing to all the nations. Israel continually fell into idolatry and gave up on that mission and became hardened. On Paul's view, God's hardening of people is a judgment for their own faithlessness and idolatry, not the other way around. This is what Israel is now experiencing, while undeserving Gentiles, like us, have become recipients of God's mercy. So it is very much true, then, that it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but it depends on God's mercy. God chose to bless us because he is always faithful to his word, regardless, and even sometimes in spite of circumstances, and he will always find ways to pursue his people, even in their unfaithfulness. And if we are inclined to question God's justice in doing all this, as Paul will say again in the last leg of his argument, you've got it all backwards. So we'll close with the song, By Thy Mercy, if the musicians want to come up. And then we will again be dismissed with Paul's beautiful doxology at the end of chapter 11. I thought this was a fitting song, especially that God might have mercy on us and deliver us, as the song says, from the hardening power of sin. Please stand.